Well, good evening. We're so glad to be here, and I'm from Moses Lake. Brother Taylor, he's a good friend of mine. He's from Pasco, and we've come from Chinook Baptist Church. And my dad, before he went to heaven in 2007, pastored Chinook Baptist Church, and so Taylor and I, we go way back. And recently, I pastored in Moses Lake for 4 years, and we're in a time of transition, and just been praying about what's next for us. And your pastor took us to Linden yesterday. Then we went to right up there by the border of Canada, off of Blaine. We went to Blaine and then Birch Bay. And boy, it was just very sobering when he was taking us to all these towns and saying, you know, these folks don't have a church in their, you know, immediate radius, and these folks don't, and there's a church, but they're not involved in evangelism, and boy, it's just a needy area, isn't it? And you all know that. I mean, praise the Lord, he used you to plant a church in Ferndale, and boy, if there's anything that Christians need to be involved in these, what I believe are the last days, it's church planting, and it's getting the gospel out. And I know that's a sacrifice. I'm sure you all had friends that now are going to that church in Ferndale, and it's a sacrifice on everybody involved, but it's for the kingdom of God, right? And it's worth it, and God blesses it. And just to see your pastor's heart that he has to be willing to start another church, that he could just keep those folks, that says a lot about your pastor's heart. Not every pastor would be like that. I'm just being, you know, my dad was in ministry. I've been in ministry my whole life, and I've met a lot of pastors, and not everybody has that philosophy, but I believe it's the right one. And your pastor, boy, it was just a blessing. Spent time with him yesterday. I do know his brother Rick better. Brother Rick, why are y'all laughing? Brother Rick was my pastor for about a year in Oklahoma City, and he's a blessing. You know, I was trying to tell Taylor about Brother Rick, you know, describing him, and I said, you know, just take Brother Josh and times him about 10, you know, with, you know, comebacks and the wit and, you know, all of this. And I said, that's probably Brother Rick, you know. And boy, I consider him my pastor, you know, Brother Rick Carter. And he's been a great mentor to me. If you know him, you know he has the gift of counseling. And him and Miss Angela have been great friends of me and my wife. And my wife would be here, but my in-laws drove up and surprised us from Oklahoma last week. And so they're in Moses Lake spending time with the kids. And Brother Taylor was nice enough to drive over with me. Otherwise, my wife Crystal and Grace, Sam and Lily, they'd be here too. But I'm just so excited to get to meet you, and I'm excited to just be here, and Taylor and I are excited to see some trees. We do have some good fishing, I will say, but I know that you do as well. But 1 Kings chapter 19 tonight, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to look at the first half of this chapter. And I don't know about you, but I get excited every time I read about Elijah. Elijah was used of God in a great and mighty way. You know, if I could think of Elijah praying and calling down fire from heaven, you know, I feel good when I pray and, you know, the Lord gives me a small answer to prayer that week. Elijah, he prayed and he saw God do something tremendous. And I can remember all the way back when I was, you know, 5, 6, 7, and 8, hearing stories about Elijah. And here in 1 Kings chapter 19, the tempo's different here. Elijah is going through a trial. How many of you have ever been through a trial before? Elijah is going through a trial, and Elijah is facing deep, deep discouragement. You know, I think about when we're trying to reach people with the gospel, trying to reach people for the Lord. Sometimes the best question is not, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven when you die? Even though I like that question and I use that question. sometimes people are looking to answers for their problems. And folks, there's a lot of what the world calls depression out there. And they need a Christian to show them the biblical answer for that. And praise the Lord, we have it, right? And praise the Lord, we know the answer. That's Jesus Christ. And Elijah is going through this time in his life. Please look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. Is your custom here to stand, or do you all stay seated? Or okay, let's stand it, please. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, now notice this prayer. It's not a prayer of calling down fire. It's not a prayer of the ravens coming to feed him. It's a prayer that is sincere, but it's a prayer that is not the Lord's will. Listen, he said, it is enough. Have you ever felt like that? Emotionally, I can't handle anymore. I'm at my limit. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. And by the way, that is the goodness of God right here. Elijah said, I want to check out, Lord. And the Lord takes time and he sends somebody to feed him, to minister to his physical need. And the Bible says that in verse 5, the angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. He sees that cake. He sees the cruse of water. He eats and he drinks. And then in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. And he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing in this cave? You were just on the mountaintop, literally, a short time ago. Why are you hiding in this cave? So tonight I want to talk about biblically treating discouragement. Now, I would assume most of us have been saved a long time in this room, you know, generally speaking. And there are messages that are always applicable to us, but there are messages that we can take and help others with. And I believe that this is one of those topics. How to treat discouragement, what the world would call depression. Lord, we pray that you would put your blessing on the message, and please help our hearts to be open. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room that can use this, I pray that you would just keep the devil away. Lord, if there's somebody that you put on our heart that we can minister to out of this passage, somebody that's not here tonight, but we know that they're going through something like this, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to commit it to memory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You know, the Bible says that the Scripture is our teacher. In Romans 15:4, the Bible says that these things were written for our learning. You know, the modern day church, they've lost sight of that. The modern day church would say, we'll use the Scripture for our own benefit. We'll use the Scripture for our own entertainment to make us feel good. But if you look at what the Scripture is meant for, it's meant to be our teacher. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And oftentimes we look at the pages of the scripture and we see the faults and the failures of men and women in the Bible. And we can know that they're there because God wants us to learn from them. Not to just simply be a critic and to point out that it's wrong, but so that that can be our teacher and that we don't repeat that same mistake. I would say, number one, the scripture teaches us to avoid it. Now listen, the best solution to sin is simply to avoid it, right? We don't have to get into sin or study sin up close to know that it's wrong. It's enough to say, I won't go there, I won't touch that, I won't partake in that. That's what Psalms chapter 1 is all about. But number two, the scripture teaches us how to gain the victory over it. How many times have we struggled with a sin and the Lord will bring a scripture to our mind or point out somebody in the scripture that struggled with the same thing, and the Lord will speak to our hearts and the Holy Spirit will convict us, and we can get the victory over that if we'll do it the Bible way. But I would say the third thing is that the scripture's there so that we can counsel others that are experiencing this problem, this type of problem. Now listen, I am for pastoral counsel. I was a pastor for 4 years. Pastoral counsel is biblical. If there's a major decision happening in your life, it never hurts to run it by the man of God. It will not do you wrong. But at the same time, I will say, your pastor is not the only counselor. Your counselor is when you go to work and you're around unsaved people. Your counselor is when you go to school. Your counselor is when you're out in the community. Because you never know when somebody is going to ask you a question and you have to have that biblical answer ready. And when it's a biblical answer, guess what it is? It's godly counsel. And part of the reason that the Lord inspired scripture for us and that we can hold it and read it and meditate on it is so that we can be a counselor to others. Now about the topic tonight, nobody really likes to talk about depression, do they? Especially those who are experiencing it. But you know that problems don't go away just because we don't talk about them, do they? In fact, the more we hide problems, the Bible says, the worse it gets. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Depression is, and I'm going to use that word because that's what the world calls it. Depression is a temptation that becomes sin when we decide to indulge in it. You say, Brother John, do you struggle with depression? I don't know if I struggle with depression more than the average, but I will say that the devil tempts me with it on a regular basis. The devil has a way of getting to us emotionally, bringing things into our life to where, like David, we feel overwhelmed. And if we don't handle it properly, it steals our joy, doesn't it? Steals our motivation. It steals our purpose. And we find ourselves going through the motion, making sure nobody else knows at church, but going through it very empty on the inside. And when we get by ourselves, we think, what's the use? Elijah was there, folks. When we decide to give place to depression, it begins to form a seed in our life. And our own pride is the water that makes that seed grow. Depression is something that's very real. And it's very common between unbelievers. And we know that. But I would also say to you tonight, believers. I would say untreated depression ultimately leads to destruction. And why do you say that, Brother John? Because the Bible tells us that the end of sin in James chapter 1 is what? It's death. Just like every sin, if we just ignore it, if we don't address it, if we just leave it under the surface, I just don't have a solution. I don't know how to deal with it. It's just going to be there and I'm just going to live. If we don't treat it biblically, it will spring a plant in our life that will do us and those around us great, great harm. We can look around in our culture and see it everywhere, can't we? I just did a little research here for the message. And according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, 1 in 6 teenagers seriously consider suicide. And 1 in 12 teenagers, I mean, wrap your mind around that. How many teenagers are in a high school or middle school? 1 in 12 teenagers have attempted to take their own life. The study found that more female teens than males have attempted or considered to take their own life. And even the world, you know, they're not Christians. They say that taking one's life does not just happen. It shows that 90% of teenagers, and by the way, that there's an epidemic in teen years. When I taught this message at my church, I had a young lady, she was 12 years old, came on our bus route, and she said, "Pastor, I just had two friends take their life this past year. The week before last, I went to one of their funerals." It's sad to see in our country what young people are being exposed to, and it just keeps getting lower and lower and lower in age. They said that 90% of teens who take their own lives, they fight with some type of mental problem like depression, anxiety, drug or alcohol abuse, or behavior problems. According to the American Foundation of Suicide Prevention, over 44,000 Americans die by taking their own life each year. And for every one that does, 25 others have attempted it. That means that over 1 million people attempt to take their own life each year in what we would call the greatest country in the world. On average, there are 123 people who take their own life each day in the United States. And you know what the accepted solution of our day is? It's only to offer drugs to that person to dull their feelings and their emotions, hoping that it will numb them emotionally enough to the point that they won't want to take their own life. But when they do that, it steals their joy and it steals their purpose, and it produces somebody that's disconnected and can't maintain relationships, and they're just like the shell of the person that they used to be. That's the world's solution. Why do some people suffer from depression? And some Christians think, well, you know, Brother John, it's only to the unsaved. Only the unsaved do. In other words, they think only unsaved people without hope are prone to this sin. But what about the men and women we see in the Bible that struggle with this? What about Hannah? When the Bible says she was in bitterness of soul. And David, he said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" What about Job? "Let the day perish wherein I was born. For it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah said that. But it doesn't stop with people we just know in the Bible, does it? In fact, I would say it's hidden. It's all around us. But it's hidden. It's something we can't see. And unfortunately, and I know it's not the way that this church is, but unfortunately in some circles, it's, you know, don't talk about that. We don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear about messy types of problems. And unfortunately, churches and even Baptist churches, we fail at providing biblical solutions to sin. And people are told to be quiet. And oftentimes we don't know that there's a problem until it's too late. I would say if you're an adult, you probably have heard of somebody taking their own life. And what did people say? "We had no idea." In fact, people say they had so much going for them, "I don't even understand why." When I was a boy, my dad pastored in the Tri-Cities. He was assistant pastor at the time, and we got one of those late night calls, and it was from a man or from another family of the church, that a man in our church who I believe had 9 children took his own life, and everybody said, "We never saw it coming." And I remember my dad being so broken about it, because here he was trying to minister to this family, and this man took his own life and never said anything to anybody before he did it. Let me tell you the story about William Cowper. He lived from 1731 to 1800, and he was one of the greatest hymnal writers in the history of the church. He was born in London, and he lived during the time of the Great Awakening. But he never accepted the Lord in his younger years. He was riddled with severe depression, and his father wanted him to go into practicing law, even though he had no desire for it. And on the eve of his public examination to be able to go into law, he was wrought with these feelings of self-doubt and nervousness, and he decided that ending his life was the only solution. And he attempted to take it several times. He wrote about this through various methods, but every time he tried to do it, he failed. And several times he went throughout the night, and he kept failing. And he felt a sense in his heart that he was nothing more than just, quote unquote, a dirty little thing in the eyes of God. And he was admitted to an asylum, a mental asylum, by his father after he found out he tried to take his own life. And the doctor over him happened to be a Christian and presented William Cowper with the gospel, and he often prayed with him. And upon reading the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11 and then Romans 3:25, he wrote that my eyes were opened to the beauty of the grace that offered me in the gospel. And this is what he wrote: "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me, and I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." After he got out of that mental asylum, he began attending John Newton's church, which you know John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. And he developed a close friendship with him. And John Newton understood that William Cowper's besetting sin was depression. It didn't go away just because he got saved. He struggled with it until the day he died. And they would often go on walks together, and they would often talk together. And John Newton, he asked William Cowper, he was trying to give him a purpose. He said, "I want you to come up with some poems and hymns so that we can sing them at church." And he poured his heart into it, and he wrote a total of 68 hymns. One of the hymns he wrote is "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," which is a well-known hymn. We don't really sing it in our books, but it is a well-known hymn. But you know this one: "There is a fountain filled with blood." That was written by a man who struggled with this sin. He wrote, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And there were times where he would falter and times that he would snap at John Newton, but he would always come back to the sense of awe that God still loved and accepted him. Cowper described his relationship with John Newton. He said, "I found those comfort in your visits which had formerly sweetened all of our interviews in part restored. I knew you for the same shepherd who was sent to lead me out of the wilderness into the pasture where the chief shepherd feeds his flock, and felt my sentiments of affectionate friendship for you the same as ever." Folks, he struggled with depression until the day he died. But what we can learn from his life is that depression is a spiritual need, and it's only one that God can cure. If Christians struggle with depression, don't you think the world struggles with it more? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. But what if we had no hope? Jesus is the answer for every problem. But what if you didn't know the answer for every problem? And friends, what I'm saying tonight is the church needs to be present and active in the battle of depression, just like many of us struggle with, but not just us, what the lost world struggles with. And we can reach people by presenting the solution to their problem. And what is that? That's the King James Bible. Solutions for ourselves, our loved ones, for those we minister to, we have the answer. Look at point number one tonight, the reason of discouragement. The reason of discouragement, verses 1 through 4. Now you've heard it said that after great victories, we're susceptible to what? Great defeats. And that's true. How can somebody as courageous as Elijah be where he is in chapter 19 where he's running away from danger? This is the man that walked up to Ahab, the most wicked king in the nation of Israel up to this point, the Bible says, and said, it's not going to rain for 3 years. This is the man that the ravens brought him food from God. This is the man who called down fire. And where is he at? He's asking for his life to be taken away. What does that teach us? That depression afflicts the bold as well as the weak. Just because somebody has a calm demeanor does not mean that that person isn't fighting a battle on the inside. Just because somebody is bold doesn't mean that that person doesn't fight insecurity. And I believe we would be hard-pressed to find somebody more bold and vocal for the Lord than Elijah in the Bible. And Elijah is praying to God, take away my life in verse 4. And we know that for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaketh, Matthew 12:34. So when Elijah prays that prayer, we see his perspective. Now, let me just point out a couple things here in verse 3. I want you to notice all of the personal pronouns. You say, Brother John, I'm not good at English. That's okay. We'll go through it together. But notice all the personal pronouns in verse 3. And I have them circled in my Bible. And when he circled, saw that he, I have that circled, arose and went for his life, I have his circled, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, that circled. But he himself, I have those circled, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. 10 times the focus was all on who? Elijah himself. And when he prays his prayer to the Lord, he says, take away, what's the next word? My life. Now we're looking at the reason for discouragement. His prayer shows his perspective. And he says, God, it's enough. Take away my life. Now here's the question. Who did his life really belong to? Was it his? The Bible says we're bought with a what? Paul said, I die daily. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. You see, for the child of God, our life is not ours. And we don't have the right to say, God, demand, God, do this for me, because this is what I want. It's too hard for me. God, do this. It's the wrong type of prayer for the child of God. And you may be saying, well, Brother John, that's just preacher talk. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 20. When we get discouraged, when the devil approaches us with this circumstance, usually it's at a low point in our life for one reason or another. And we can look back and see when we fell a lot closer to God because we saw Him doing wonderful things. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah was doing wonderful things. This is where he's with the widow. Verse 17 and verse 20. Chapter 17 and verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, notice my God. Was he saying my life here in chapter 17? No. He was calling God his God, which is to mean Elijah was pledging God his life. It was a commitment. It was serious. He's praying to God and he's saying, God, you are my God. Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Remember, the widow's son died. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God. This is a total different prayer than in chapter 19. And you know the story that the child comes back to life. Now look at verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God. Did she say, Elijah, you are your own man? Boy, you make your own decisions. You're on your own page. You're a self-made man. That's not what she said. She said, I see the power of God on you. You healed my son. You did something miraculous. You are God's man. And the Bible says that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. His mentality has changed by chapter 19. He thought his life was his own. In reality, it belonged to who? And people begin to be dominated by depression when they're overwhelmed with their own circumstances. That's what happened, right? Jezebel came and sent a messenger and she said, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. Elijah was overwhelmed just like we get. And it's when we're presented with a problem and we don't have a solution. And here's the problem with that. Our life belongs to God. So whatever God allows us to go through, we need to be surrendered to it. And we need to go through it with a good attitude. People dealing with depression, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but they're not very fun to be around. And I'm not here to tell you that it's an easy battle to go through, because it's not. And we need to be gracious to people in our lives that are going through a battle like this. But if we're the one dealing with this temptation, one of the motivations we should have to pull out of it is so that our loved ones won't be affected by it. I believe the reason or the trigger for depression is having the mentality that I own my own life and I need to control it. And when there's something that enters it that I don't have a solution for, I worry and I stress and I have problems and it eats my lunch and I don't know what to do. Friend, if that's our mentality, you understand that that is an impossible task. And that we will continually be discouraged unless we put our life in the Father's hands and pray like Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I tell you what, that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, it has a new meaning in my life. Things that we've experienced here in the past year that you just look to the Lord and say, whatever you want to do, Lord. My wants, my desires, my ambitions, my goals, I'll move them out of the way so that you can have your perfect will. We know that God's power didn't change from Elijah was on Mount Carmel to what we see here in 1 Kings 19. It was Elijah's perspective and his focus that changed. And the only reason Elijah got discouraged was because he was more focused on himself, which is the sin of what? Pride. Rather than God's power and plan for his life. You know, one person said this, our focus always ought to be on the master and not our own disaster. Think about making that a bumper sticker. I'm sure I'll make millions. Well, Brother John, I want to meet certain goals for myself, but I let myself down. I want to be different. I want to be a better Christian, but I just keep letting myself down. Congratulations, you have the same thought that Paul did when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And he wrote, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, it's not about us and our failures, because guess what? God knows our failures, and he saved us anyway. He loves us anyway. It's about living a life for God. It's about reaching people with the gospel. What's the reason for discouragement? In every case, the focus changes from up there to in here. Let me show you the remedy here very quickly. I want to finish quick tonight. The remedy, look at verse 5. "And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." The same thing happens in verse 7. Look at verse 9. "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" The Lord himself is asking Elijah this question. In verse 10, his response, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And by the way, was that true? Was he the only person left? No, it was not. But that's where he was in his mind. In verse 13, the Lord asked the same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Four times the Lord either sends an angel or speaks to Elijah personally, and the Lord is trying to encourage him. When we get discouraged, and you can see this in your own life, I see it in mine, when we get discouraged, God will always do specific things to bring us encouragement when we most need it. Maybe it's a family member calling us. Maybe it's a friend we haven't heard of in a long time. Maybe it's a text or a call from Pastor or Mrs. Carter. It's just something that nobody knows about the inner turmoil, but the Lord, he'll do something to minister. The angel gave him food twice to meet his physical need, and God leads him to Mount Horeb and speaks to him personally to try to minister to his spiritual need. But Elijah was still depressed because he has this mentality of, and we get it too, I only am left. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you've ever felt in your life, nobody gets me or where I'm at, I'm sure the majority of hands would go up in this room. And the Lord asked him a simple question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah basically replies, "I'm hiding, Lord, because they want to kill me." And his focus is still on himself. And the Lord asked him two times, and Elijah's reply is just the same. He feels isolated and he's in danger. And he forgets that this is the Lord he is speaking to. This is the God of heaven, the maker of life, the creator. Instead of Elijah letting fear and denial run his life, he should have just been honest with the Lord. You know what Elijah should have said? "I'm here because my faith in you is weak." That's what he should have said. The Lord wanted a true response, which the Bible says, "But without faith is impossible to please him." Hebrews 11:6, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." He should have said, "Lord, I'm here because I'm letting fear and worry run my life." To which the Lord said, "I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." He should have said, "Lord, I'm here because I don't have the energy to go on any further." And the Lord said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for me, for thee. But instead of Elijah being honest with God, he was self-righteous. "I'm the only one left, Lord." And he was completely blind spiritually. And folks, when we let depression run our life, we become fleshly and carnal. And do you know the remedy for that? It's to get back in honest communication with God. People make hundreds of thousands of dollars that are called psychiatrists, and I'm not demeaning psychiatrists, okay? But what do they say? Come in, tell me about your problems. And they'll lay on the couch, and that person will spill their guts over and over in different sessions, and that psychologist will listen, and if they're unsaved, they'll use their worldly PhD to try to solve that problem. Instead, what a child of God needs to do, and what the lost need to do, they just don't know it. They need to talk to God honestly about their problems. We're good at pretending to be spiritual. God, I don't have any problems. You know, I'm just glad you said. What's in your heart, though? Why have you stopped reading your Bible? Why have you stopped praying? Why have you stopped soul winning? Why have you stopped being a light in the community and salt to the lost? Why are you doing those? There's no problem here, Lord. And we don't admit honestly what was in our heart. God was trying to speak to Elijah. He was trying to minister to Elijah, not beat him up. He was trying to get Elijah to talk and be honest with him. And one of the best things we can learn in our Christian walk is to be honest in our communication with the Lord. I was going through a time in my life that I was dealing with the emotion of guilt. Guilt because I didn't feel like I was doing a good enough job for the Lord in a certain area. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. And I was by myself in the church house one day, and I knelt at our altar, and I don't think I've ever cried in my adult life like I cried that day. Nobody was around, but I just spilled my guts to the Lord and said, Lord, I need some help dealing with this. And you know what the Lord did? He helped me. It wasn't too long after that there was a man who, he's an older gentleman that started coming to our church. And I got to know him, and it turned out that his wife passed away the month before, and he was really having a hard time dealing with it. And Greg was a Catholic his whole life, but his wife was a Baptist. And they never came to our church and never met his wife, but Greg came to our he would go to Mass, and then he would come to our Baptist church service because he just felt a connection to his wife when he did that. And Greg came for about 9 months. And one day I said, we need to go visit Greg. I went with one of my deacons to his living room. We sat down and talked. And I said, Greg, what about this thing of the gospel? You've heard me talk about it a lot. What do you think about it? And he immediately started. It was one of those instances, you know, the Holy Ghost was the one doing it. He immediately started tearing up, a man who was a drill sergeant in the Army, most of his Army career. And he said, I need to be saved. There's no salvation in the Catholic Church. They don't do anything for me, Pastor. I want to be saved. And I said, Greg, I'm going to kneel here at your couch. But I said, you don't have to. You know, he's elderly in his 70s. And well, I shouldn't have said that. He was seasoned in life. And you know what? He got down right beside me and prayed the sweetest sinner's prayer you've ever heard in your life. And boy, I was encouraged. The Lord has a way of doing that. I tell you what, we need to be honest with the Lord. Does He know our feelings anyway? And sometimes we need to just, rather than try to suppress those feelings and say, I shouldn't feel like this, so I'm just not going to acknowledge it. You need to acknowledge it. You need to ask the Lord to help you with it. Rather than just pretending it's not there. And then lastly, the result of unconfessed discouragement. 1 Kings chapter 19, look at verse 15, okay? So between verses 14 and 15, something interesting happens. Verse 14, the Lord is still trying to encourage Elijah. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then in verse 15, the focus changes. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go, Return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimelech shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Elisha slay. So verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. Of course, Elisha was Elijah's replacement. Did Elijah get right his mentality or his depression with the Lord here in 1 Kings chapter 19? We don't have any indication of that. We have the Lord trying to correct him, and then the Lord finally saying, Elijah, you're going to anoint to be prophet in thy room in verse 19. Basically, Elijah, you're going to go find your replacement and anoint him. And by the way, the Lord makes it very clear in verse 18 that he wasn't the only one left doing right, not by a long shot. There were 7,000 people who are willing to die than to worship Baal. And Elijah finds Elisha and he casts his mantle on him, which of course in that culture was a very serious sign. You know, this is Elijah's discouragement chapter, but this is also Elijah's replacement chapter. And I guess what I'm saying is when depression comes into our life, we can still praise God because He's the ultimate comforter. He will come and comfort us. But if we harden our heart, if we refuse His love, it will lead to God being severely limited in what He can do in our life. Not because God is incapable, because we won't let him. Praise the Lord, Elijah got the victory when he went on that chariot to heaven. And he's going to be one of God's witnesses in the tribulation. It's going to give his life for the Lord. But it would have been much better for Elijah to get the victory here. And it would be much better that when this temptation comes into our life, we get the victory right away rather than it letting it steal sometimes years of our life. Brother John, does that happen? I pastored people that this type of thing stole years. Bitterness steals years. Makes that person ineffective for God. Their families are crumbling. Nobody's happy in the home. And what does it go back to? Unconfessed sin. And that's what depression is. It's a carnal indulgence of sin that says, I'm going through a hard time. I'm going to be the victim. The focus is going to be me. Other than having the mentality of God, you are my focus and this world is my focus to reach them for you. You see the difference. So we have to remember not to focus too much on ourselves. Now that's hard. It goes against our nature. We have to remember to keep our eyes on the Lord. And to be an encourager to others because you never know what that person is going through. Jerome Weller, he was the tutor of Martin Luther's kids a long time ago there. And this man, Jerome Weller, him and Martin Luther became close, obviously, and he was going through a period of spiritual defeat. And Martin Luther, he wrote this letter to his friend. He said, "Excellent Jerome, you ought to rejoice in this temptation of the devil because it is a certain sign that God is propitious and merciful to you. You say that the temptation is heavier than you can bear and that you fear that it will so break and beat you down as to drive you to despair and blasphemy. I know this wile of the devil. If he cannot break a person with his first attack, he tries by persevering to wear him out and weaken him until the person falls and confesses himself beaten. Whenever this temptation comes to you, avoid entering upon a disputation with the devil, and do not allow yourself to dwell on those deadly thoughts, for to do so is nothing short of yielding to the devil and letting him have his way. Try as hard as you can to despise those thoughts which are induced by the devil. In this sort of temptation and struggle, contempt is the best and easiest method of winning over the devil. Laugh your adversary to scorn and ask who it is with whom you are talking. By all means, flee solitude, for the devil watches and lies in wait for you, most of all when you are alone. This devil is conquered by mocking and despising him, not by resisting and arguing with him. When the devil throws your sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to thus speak, "I admit that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. Yours, Martin Luther." And we're going through periods of discouragement, and I've been there, you've been there, maybe you're there. Maybe you know somebody who's there. Resist the tempter, keep your eyes on the Lord. Let's bow our heads.